A Portrait of Christ, an exposition of Psalm 110. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, November the 16th, 2016.
Some of you will remember when the movie The Passion of Christ came out. You might remember that there was a lot of controversy around that movie. There was controversy about the approach to the movie. There was controversy about all the violence within the movie and the scenes of the scourging and all that took place. There were all kinds of issues surrounding it when it came out. There were even rallies, pro and con. There were news stories about it. There were editorials. All kinds of questions and all kinds of discussion. And I was encouraged that at least there was some discussion about something that mattered. Talking about something of substance. But one of the things I remember is how quickly and how clearly lines were drawn in the discussion. And the lines were drawn very clearly between two different groups. The first were those who held to the authority of Scripture. There were those who believed that the Scripture really is the Word of God and that what it says is true and is to be believed and is to be taken as historical reality. And on the other side, there were those that said, you know, the Scripture is just an ancient book from a primitive people and it's filled with myths and all kinds of stories that those of us that are more sophisticated know that you have to read it in light of how primitive people thought so you can really understand the true significance of the story. Don't read it literally. And I found it interesting because that discussion was taking place not just around water coolers at work and not just among friends that were getting together. It was taking place on college and university and seminary campuses. There were those who supposedly were leaders within the church who were arguing the same things. But the other interesting thing that I remember about all of that discussion is that it seemed to me that in all of the discussion, there was a central question that was being overlooked. There were all kinds of discussions about, is the text reliable and should he have used violence and all of this. But the one question that they didn't seem to want to deal with was, who is Jesus? And that's the only question that really matters. Who is this Jesus? Who is he in his person, in his essence? Because who he is what gives meaning to what he did. Jesus is not the only person to die on a cross. Thousands and thousands of people died on crosses. It was the form of capital punishment invented by the Persians, but perfected by the Romans. But there was a difference in that particular cross, and the difference was the one who died there. Who is Jesus? That's the issue. That's the most important question in all of this, because who he is what gives meaning to his passion. So tonight I want us to look at the question of who is Jesus, but we're going to do that not by looking at the Gospels or looking at one of the epistles, but by turning to the Psalms. And our text is Psalm 110, and we'll look at the entire thing. It's an important psalm. It's quoted directly or at least alluded to at least 27 times in the New Testament. It is an important psalm. It's the greatest of the messianic psalms. The messianic psalms are those psalms that allude to or speak to the Messiah. And Psalm 22 is one of those that's entirely about the divine king who's installed at the right hand of God. As we think about Psalm 110, Edward Reynolds, who was a great 17th century expositor, said this psalm teaches the doctrines of the divine Trinity, the incarnation, sufferings, resurrection, ascension, intercession of Jesus, communion of the saints, last judgment, mission, remission of sin, and everlasting life. That's saying a lot. I don't know that he can back it all up. But that's what he says about this psalm. Spurgeon said this psalm is exclusively about Christ. In Matthew 22, Jesus is teaching in Jerusalem during that last week of his earthly life and ministry. He asked the Pharisees a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they answered, the son of David. Jesus then quoted from Psalm 110. And he asked the question, then how is it David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Peter refers to the same psalm in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. It is a significant psalm. It also plays a central role in the argument of the writer of Hebrews. As we make our way through it, we're going to discover that David beautifully and poetically declares the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sets forth this glorious word and gives us this threefold portrait. First of all, Christ, our exalted Lord, that's in the first three verses. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The first verse establishes Christ's person and his position. The Lord, now look at it carefully in your English translation, probably has, and the Lord says, and Lord is in all caps, says to my Lord, capital L, but lowercase for the rest of them. He's saying, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, the name that is used for God consistently in the Hebrew Scriptures when talking about the God of the covenant, the God who entered into unique relationship with the people of Israel. This is the God who, when Moses saw that bush burning but was not being consumed, and the voice comes out of the bush and says to him, I want you to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, the invisible God of the Hebrew slave says, let my people go. And Moses said, okay, but now who are you? Who do I tell them? I am. Yahweh, that's the name that he gave, the great I am. That God who uniquely is in relationship with the people of Israel. The God who uniquely delivers them. The God who enters into covenant with them and makes certain promises to them. Yahweh says to my Lord, Adonai. So, the best way to understand the first verse is Yahweh, our God, our covenant God, says to my sovereign, says to my king, says to my master. That's what Adonai means. Translated here, Lord, with a capital L, it means my sovereign, my king, my ruler. Sit at my right hand. So, from the outset, there is this statement of this one that is being talked about in this psalm is no mere man. It's someone who is far greater than the author. And we know the author is David because where it's entitled, this is a psalm of David. David, Israel's great king. David, the man after God's own heart. But he's describing someone that's so far above and beyond him. He's talking about Messiah. Now, admittedly, I have two assumptions as I come to this text. The first is that David is the author. And the second, that David is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I don't come to the book without bias. And it's important to acknowledge that. I come with preconceived ideas. I come with preconceived notions. Now, I believe they're firmly based in the Scripture and what the Scriptures reveal. But I don't just approach the book as if it's just an ordinary book. I come believing that this is God's Word. I come believing that it is inspired of God, that it is breathed out by God. So I come to this believing that whatever the biblical writer says, he says on the authority of God. That it is the very word of God coming to us. So I'm starting there with that assumption. And David makes this statement. That God, Yahweh, says to my sovereign. Now I think I'm on pretty safe ground in making those assumptions because the Lord Jesus made the same assumption. Again in Matthew 22. 43 and 44, he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?" So even the Lord Jesus in that discussion with the doctors of the law, with the experts on the scripture, says, now, David, inspired of the Spirit of God, said this. How do you explain that? How do you understand this passage? So, sit at my right hand. That is the place of honor. That is the position of authority. It means to share rule. It means to participate in royal dignity and power. So, again, this is not some ordinary person. This isn't just someone who is given some special privilege as a human being. This is someone of unique character, of a unique nature, one who is worthy of divine dignity, one who is worthy to exercise divine power. It's pretty clear in the context that he is speaking of the Messiah. So Christ is the exalted Lord. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, 9 and 10, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name," singular, "the singular name, the unique name that is above every other name. And it's at his name that every knee will bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, sovereign, Adonai, to the glory of God the Father." Contrast that. And contrast the description here in this passage with those 33 and a half years that Jesus lived on the earth. Lowly. We talked about it Sunday morning. When they said they would follow him anywhere, and he said, "Really, do you understand what that means? Because the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." When John and James wanted to call down fire from heaven, he rebuked them and said, "This isn't a time for judgment. This is a time to preach the gospel." Compare that Jesus with the one described here. It's a completely different scene. It's a completely different time. He's now described as the one who is enthroned in glory. He is the one who is at the right hand of God, which means he reigns now from the Father's right hand. I'm not waiting for the establishment of Christ's kingdom. He reigns now. He's coming again, but he reigns now. He has authority now. He is sovereign now. He rules now. That's the teaching of the Scripture. And that's the picture given to us in this psalm, 1,000 years before he even comes. See, the problem is most people think of Jesus as that baby in a manger. Or they think about Jesus on the cross, and the fact is, he is neither. He is the sovereign Lord declared by God and who reigns now throughout the whole world. Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. This picture of Christ and his glory now. He is enthroned in heaven. And when you and I stop to consider the Lord Jesus, this is the picture we need in our mind. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He is ruling now. He is at the right hand of God now. Yes, he's interceding for us, but he's also ruling over all things. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." He's worthy. He's the only one worthy. He is the only one with the kind of power that can take history's deed and unseal it and unfold it. He alone has that power and that authority. The heavenly splendor and the sovereign might of Christ. Yes, he understands our weakness. Yes, he sympathizes with our plight. Praise God, we can come to him with confidence and assurance, but mark it down in capital letters. He is not your buddy. He is your Lord and your Master. He is to be honored. He is to be worshipped. And he is to be obeyed. This is the Christ that is set before us in Scripture. We need to understand that. I worry that we in the church sometimes are a little too comfortable around the Lord Jesus. We talk in terms of intimacy, and we talk in terms of he's my Lord and Savior, and all of that is true. But beware of letting that great truth lead you down a path you ought not to go. He is gracious, he is loving, he is merciful, he is tender, he is kind, and he is compassionate. He is also a consuming fire. And we are to fear him. That great line from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, describing Aslan, the lion, who is the Christ figure in the book. And when they're talking about him, they said something about his being safe, and the Mr. Beaver responds and says, "He's not safe, he's a lion, I tell you." And we need to understand that. Jesus is loving and gracious and merciful and kind, but he's not safe. He is a consuming fire. He is the Lord described in this passage, seated at the right hand of God until all of his enemies are made his footstool. This is our Christ. Honor him, worship him, obey him. And he rules from his throne, verses 2 and 3. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, your symbol of rule and power. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Rule in the midst of your enemies. That's his spiritual reign infiltrates the hostile powers of this world. Whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they know it or not, Christ rules not just in the hearts of those who gladly, joyfully yield to him, but he rules over all things. No nation, no individual comes to power or accomplishes anything in this earth without his approval for his purpose. That's hard sometimes for us, because we look at certain things that go on and we say, why does he allow that? How can he allow that? Well, the simple answer is because it ultimately serves his purpose. And he has his reason. He is sovereign. That's a wonderful truth. It is a comforting truth. And it is a troubling truth. Because things don't always work out the way we want them to. His power is exercised even in the midst, in the heart, in the center of his enemies. But also notice his troops in this war are all volunteers. Your people will offer themselves freely. People give themselves to you for you to rule in and through them. His kingdom advances through the work of the church. Luther said, we are to fight for Christ by suffering, by faith, and by the preaching of the Word of God. We, the church, fight for Christ by our suffering, by our faith, and by our preaching. The fact is, we cannot defeat or subdue the devil and the world by means of physical power or weapons. Here's my question. Do we really believe that? Do we really understand that? We do not, we cannot defeat or subdue the devil and the world by means of physical power or earthly weapons. That means we don't defeat the devil through boycott. Southern Baptists ought to know that. We try it, and nothing changes. We don't defeat it by political power. Oh, we had the moral majority in the 80s. Tell me, how's that working out long term? Any real change? Any significant change of long-lasting significance due to that? I don't think so. Now hear me, I'm not saying we don't vote, and I'm not saying we don't try to get people in that agree with it. I'm not saying. What I am saying is we won't win the war by that means. We'll win the war by the means that God has declared through faith and prayer and obedience and suffering and the Word of God. Even when it sounds foolish, and even when it looks like it isn't working, we're to be faithful. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Paul told us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Participation, persuasion, prayer. That's how we wage this war. Christ, our exalted Lord, leading his army, the church, in the establishment of his kingdom. Second, starting at verse 4. Christ, our loving priest. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. The Lord has declared this and nothing's going to change it. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We met Melchizedek in Genesis 14. He's referred to here. He's seen again in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem. That is, he is the king of peace. Now, who is Melchizedek? We don't know. He appears and he's gone. And then there are further references to him. But who is he? We don't know. There was no story leading up to it. There wasn't anything in Genesis to give us his pedigree. There wasn't any genealogy in Genesis. He simply appears. And his name is the King of Righteousness. And he rules over Salem. So he's the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. Now there have been various interpretations. Some said it's Shem, the son of Noah. That's an ancient Jewish tradition. Martin Luther thought that. Others say it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Ambrose and many modern interpreters say that's what who Melchizedek is. It's Christ before the incarnation making a physical manifestation among. Calvin, Boyce, and others have said he is a man who is a type for Christ. He is a literal historical man that existed in the time. And because of the way the scripture tells his story, he serves as a type, a picture of Christ. Which is it? I don't know. I tend toward the latter, that it's a man who is a type, but I don't know. The point is, he is both priest and king. you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It is a unique kind of priesthood, a priest that can serve as king, which is something not allowed in Israel. There was a division of power. Lord Acton is famous for saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So in the system of Israel, there was a division of labor. So you don't concentrate that kind of power, the civil and religious authority, in one individual. You remember what happened? We refer to it Sunday night in our study in 2 Kings. What happened when Uzziah decided to act as a priest? God struck him with leprosy and he died in disgrace. He died under the judgment of God. Yet Christ can serve as both, because the dictum of power corrupting and absolute power corrupting absolutely doesn't apply to him, because he is God and man. Fully God and fully man. He is not as we are. His work is described in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Christ is our exalted Lord, sovereign over all things, ruling now from heaven in glory, ruling even in the midst of his enemies. He is also our loving priest. And finally, he is our sovereign judge. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. The author of Hebrews reminds us that the Lord will judge his people, adding that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's where Psalm 110 ends. In 5 through 7, the army's been replaced with the Father and Son who destroy all who've taken up arms against the Godhead. He comes in great power and authority. We're told that he will shatter kings. It's the word smite. It means to strike with a crushing blow. It means to severely wound. It means to utterly destroy or to annihilate. He is the sovereign judge. Brings to mind Psalm 2 and verse 9. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Who is Jesus? He is the exalted Lord. He is the loving priest. And he is the sovereign judge. He is to be worshipped. He is to be honored. He is to be obeyed. When you think of Jesus, this is who you should think of. Because this is who he is now. And who he will be when he comes in glory. This is our Christ. This is our Savior.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.